The cross is the most profound condescension of God to man, and to what man especially in difficult and painful moments looks on as his unhappy destiny. The cross is like a touch of eternal love upon the most painful wounds of man's earthly existence. It is the total fulfillment of the messianic program that Christ once formulated in the synagogue at Nazareth 84, and then repeated to the messengers sent by John the Baptist. 85 According to the words once written in the prophecy of Isaiah 86, this program consisted in the revelation of merciful love for the poor, the suffering and prisoners, for the blind, the oppressed and sinners. In the Paschal mystery, the limits of the many-sided evil in which man becomes a sharer during his earthly existence are surpassed. The cross of Christ, in fact, makes us understand the deepest roots of evil, which are fixed in sin and death. Thus the cross becomes an eschatological sign. Only in the eschatological fulfillment and definitive renewal of the world will love conquer. In all the elect, the deepest sources of evil, bringing as its fully mature fruit the kingdom of life and holiness, and glorious immortality. The foundation of this eschatological fulfillment is already contained in the cross of Christ, and in his death. The fact that Christ was raised the third day 87 constitutes the final sign of the messianic mission, a sign that perfects the entire revelation of merciful love. In a world that is subject to evil, at the same time it constitutes the sign that foretells a new heaven and a new earth. 88 When God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, there will be no more death or mourning, no crying nor pain, for the former things have passed away. 89 In the eschatological fulfillment, mercy will be revealed as love, while in the temporal phase, in human history, which is at the same time the history of sin and death, love must be revealed above all as mercy, and must also be actualized as mercy. Christ's messianic program, the program of mercy, becomes the program of his people, the program of the church. At its very center there is always the cross, for it is in the cross that the revelation of merciful love attains its culmination. Until the former things pass away, 90 The cross will remain the point of reference for other words to of the revelation of John, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." 91 In a special way, God also reveals his mercy when he invites man to have mercy on his only Son, the crucified one. Christ, precisely as the crucified one, is the word that does not pass away. 92 And he is the one who stands at the door and knocks at the heart of every man. 93 Without restricting his freedom, but instead seeking to draw from this very freedom love, which is not only an act of solidarity with the suffering Son of Man, but also a kind of mercy shown by each one of us to the Son of the Eternal Father. In the whole of this messianic program of Christ, in the whole revelation of mercy through the cross, could man's dignity be more highly respected and ennobled? For, in obtaining mercy, he is in a sense the one who at the same time shows mercy. In a word, is not this the position of Christ with regard to man, when he says, "As you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me." 94 Do not the words of the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," 95 constitute, in a certain sense, a synthesis of the whole of the good news, of the whole of the wonderful exchange, admirable commercium, contained therein? This exchange is a law of the very plan of salvation, a law which is simple, strong, and at the same time, easy, demonstrating from the very start what the human heart is capable of to be merciful. Do not these words from the Sermon on the Mount reveal in the same perspective the deep mystery of God, that inscrutable unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which love, containing justice, sets in motion mercy, which in its turn reveals the perfection of justice? The Paschal mystery is Christ at the summit of the revelation of the inscrutable mystery of God. It is precisely then that the words pronounced in the upper room are completely fulfilled, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." 96 In fact, Christ, whom the Father did not spare, 97, for the sake of man, and who in his passion and in the torment of the cross did not obtain human mercy, has revealed in his resurrection the fullness of the love that the Father has for him, and, in him, for all people. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. 98. In his resurrection Christ has revealed the God of merciful love, precisely because he accepted the cross as the way to the resurrection. And it is for this reason that when we recall the cross of Christ, his passion and death, our faith and hope are centered on the risen one, on that Christ, who, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, stood among them, in the upper room, where the disciples were, breathed on them, and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." 99. Here is the Son of God, who in his resurrection experienced in a radical way mercy shown to himself, that is to say the love of the Father which is more powerful than death, and it is also the same Christ, the Son of God, who at the end of his messianic mission, and, in a certain sense, even beyond the end, reveals himself as the inexhaustible source of mercy, of the same love, that, in a subsequent perspective of the history of salvation, in the Church, is to be everlastingly confirmed as more powerful than sin. The Paschal Christ is the definitive incarnation of mercy, its living sign in salvation history, and in eschatology. In the same spirit, the liturgy of Eastertide places on our lips the words of the psalm, "Misericordias Domini in aeternum cantabo." 9. Mother of Mercy. These words of the Church at Easter re-echo in the fullness of their prophetic content the words that Mary uttered during her visit to Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, "His mercy is from generation to generation." 101. At the very moment of the Incarnation, these words open up a new perspective of salvation history. After the resurrection of Christ, this perspective is new on both the historical and the eschatological level. From that time onwards there is a succession of new generations of individuals in the immense human family, in ever-increasing dimensions. There is also a succession of new generations of the people of God, marked with the sign of the cross and of the resurrection, and, sealed 102, with the sign of the Paschal mystery of Christ, the absolute revelation of the mercy that Mary proclaimed on the threshold of her kinswoman's house. "His mercy is from generation to generation." 103. Mary is also the one who obtained mercy in a particular and exceptional way, as no other person has. At the same time, still in an exceptional way, she made possible with the sacrifice of her heart her own sharing in revealing God's mercy. This sacrifice is intimately linked with the cross of her Son, at the foot of which she was to stand on Calvary. Her sacrifice is a unique sharing in the revelation of mercy, that is, a sharing in the absolute fidelity of God to his own love, to the covenant that he willed from eternity, and that he entered into in time with man, with the people, with humanity. It is a sharing in that revelation that was definitively fulfilled through the cross. No one has experienced, to the same degree as the mother of the crucified one, the mystery of the cross, the overwhelming encounter of divine transcendent justice with love, that kiss given by mercy to justice. 104. No one has received into his heart, as much as Mary did, that mystery, that truly divine dimension of the redemption effected on Calvary by means of the death of the Son, together with the sacrifice of her maternal heart, together with her definitive fiat. Mary, then, is the one who has the deepest knowledge of the mystery of God's mercy. She knows its price. She knows how great it is. In this sense, we call her the Mother of Mercy, Our Lady of Mercy, or Mother of Divine Mercy. In each one of these titles there is a deep theological meaning, for they express the special preparation of her soul, of her whole personality, so that she was able to perceive, through the complex events, first of Israel, then of every individual, and of the whole of humanity, that mercy of which, from generation to generation, 105 people become sharers according to the eternal design of the Most Holy Trinity. The above titles which we attribute to the Mother of God speak of her principally, however, as the Mother of the Crucified and Risen One, as the One who, having obtained mercy in an exceptional way, in an equally exceptional way, merits that mercy throughout her earthly life, and, particularly, at the foot of the cross of her Son, and finally, as the one who, through her hidden and at the same time incomparable sharing in the messianic mission of her Son, was called in a special way to bring close to people that love which he had come to reveal, the love that finds its most concrete expression vis-à-vis the suffering, the poor, those deprived of their own freedom, the blind, the oppressed and sinners, just as Christ spoke of them in the words of the prophecy of Isaiah, first in the synagogue at Nazareth 106, and then in response to the question of the messengers of John the Baptist 107. It was precisely this merciful love, which is manifested above all in contact with moral and physical evil, that the heart of her, who was the mother of the crucified and risen one, shared in singularly and exceptionally, that Mary shared in her, and through her, this love continues to be revealed in the history of the Church and of humanity. This revelation is especially fruitful because in the Mother of God it is based upon the unique tact of her maternal heart, on her particular sensitivity, on her particular fitness to reach all those who most easily accept the merciful love of a mother. This is one of the great life-giving mysteries of Christianity, a mystery intimately connected with the mystery of the Incarnation. The motherhood of Mary in the order of grace, as the Second Vatican Council explains, lasts without interruption from the consent which she faithfully gave at the Annunciation, and which she sustained without hesitation, under the cross, until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. In fact, being assumed into heaven, she has not laid aside this office of salvation, but by her manifold intercession she continues to obtain for us the graces of eternal salvation. By her maternal charity, she takes care of the brethren of her Son, who still journey on earth surrounded by dangers and difficulties, until they are led into their blessed home. 108. 6. Mercy from generation to generation. An image of our generation. We have every right to believe that our generation too was included in the words of the Mother of God, when she glorified that mercy shared in, from generation to generation, by those who allow themselves to be guided by the fear of God. The words of Mary's Magnificat have a prophetic content that concerns not only the past of Israel, but also the whole future of the people of God on earth. In fact, all of us now living on earth are the generation that is aware of the approach of the third millennium, and that profoundly feels the change that is occurring in history. The present generation knows that it is in a privileged position. Progress provides it with countless possibilities that only a few decades ago were undreamed of. Man's creative activity, his intelligence, and his work have brought about profound changes both in the field of science and technology, and in that of social and cultural life. Man has extended his power over nature, and has acquired deeper knowledge of the laws of social behavior. He has seen the obstacles and distances between individuals and nations dissolve, or shrink through an increased sense of what is universal, through a clearer awareness of the unity of the human race, through the acceptance of mutual dependence in authentic solidarity, and through the desire and possibility of making contact with one's brothers and sisters beyond artificial geographical divisions and national or racial limits. Today's young people, especially, know that the progress of science and technology can produce not only new material goods, but also a wider sharing in knowledge. The extraordinary progress made in the field of information and data processing, for instance, will increase man's creative capacity and provide access to the intellectual and cultural riches of other peoples. New communications techniques will encourage greater participation in events and a wider exchange of ideas. The achievements of biological, psychological, and social science will help man to understand better the riches of his own being. It is true that too often this progress is still the privilege of the industrialized countries, but it cannot be denied that the prospect of enabling every people and every country to benefit from it has long ceased to be a mere utopia, when there is a real political desire for it. But side by side with all this, or rather as part of it, there are also the difficulties that appear whenever there is growth. There is unease and a sense of powerlessness regarding the profound response that man knows that he must give. The picture of the world today also contains shadows and imbalances that are not always merely superficial. The Pastoral Constitution Gaudium et Spes of the Second Vatican Council is certainly not the only document that deals with the life of this generation, but it is a document of particular importance. The dichotomy affecting the modern world, wearied in it, is in fact a symptom of a deeper dichotomy that is in man himself. He is the meeting point of many conflicting forces. In his condition as a created being, he is subject to 1,000 shortcomings, but feels untrammeled in his inclinations and destined for a higher form of life. Torn by a welter of anxieties, he is compelled to choose between them and repudiate some among them. Worse still, feeble and sinful as he is, he often does the very thing he hates, and does not do what he wants. And so he feels himself divided, and the result is a host of discords in social life. 109. Towards the end of the introductory exposition, wearied, in the face of modern developments, there is a growing body of men who are asking the most fundamental of all questions, or are glimpsing them with a keener insight: what is man? What is the meaning of suffering, evil, death, which have not been eliminated by all this progress? What is the purpose of these achievements, purchased at so high a price? 110. In the span of the 15 years since the end of the Second Vatican Council, has this picture of tensions and threats that mark our epoch become less disquieting? It seems not. On the contrary, the tensions and threats that in the council documents seem only to be outlined, and not to manifest in depth all the dangers hidden within them, have revealed themselves more clearly in the space of these years. They have in a different way confirmed that danger, and do not permit us to cherish the illusions of the past. 11. Sources of uneasiness. Thus, in our world, the feeling of being under threat is increasing. There is an increase of that existential fear connected, especially, as I said in the encyclical Redemptor Hominis, with the prospect of a conflict that, in view of today's atomic stockpiles, could mean the partial self-destruction of humanity. But the threat does not merely concern what human beings can do to human beings through the means provided by military technology. It also concerns many other dangers produced by a materialistic society which, in spite of humanistic declarations, accepts the primacy of things over persons. Contemporary man, therefore, fears that by the use of the means invented by this type of society, individuals and the environment, communities, societies, and nations can fall victim to the abuse of power by other individuals, environments, and societies. The history of our century offers many examples of this. In spite of all the declarations on the rights of man in his integral dimension, that is to say in his bodily and spiritual existence, we cannot say that these examples belong only to the past. Man rightly fears falling victim to an oppression that will deprive him of his interior freedom, of the possibility of expressing the truth of which he is convinced, of the faith that he professes, of the ability to obey the voice of conscience that tells him the right path to follow. The technical means at the disposal of modern society conceal within themselves not only the possibility of self-destruction through military conflict, but also the possibility of a peaceful subjugation of individuals, of environments, of entire societies, and of nations that for one reason or another might prove inconvenient for those who possess the necessary means and are ready to use them without scruple. An instance is the continued existence of torture, systematically used by authority as a means of domination and political oppression, and practiced by subordinates with impunity. Together with awareness of the biological threat, therefore, there is a growing awareness of yet another threat, even more destructive of what is essentially human, what is intimately bound up with the dignity of the person and his or her right to truth and freedom. All this is happening against the background of the gigantic remorse caused by the fact that, side by side with wealthy and surfeited people and societies, living in plenty and ruled by consumerism and pleasure, the same human family contains individuals and groups that are suffering from hunger, There are babies dying of hunger under their mother's eyes, in various parts of the world, in various socioeconomic systems. There exist entire areas of poverty, shortage, and underdevelopment. This fact is universally known. The state of inequality between individuals and between nations not only still exists, it is increasing. It still happens that side by side with those who are wealthy and living in plenty, there exist those who are living in want, suffering misery, and often actually dying of hunger, and their number reaches tens, even hundreds of millions. This is why moral uneasiness is destined to become even more acute. It is obvious that a fundamental defect, or rather a series of defects, indeed a defective machinery, is at the root of contemporary economics and materialistic civilization, which does not allow the human family to break free from such radically unjust situations. This picture of today's world, in which there is so much evil, both physical and moral, so as to make of it a world entangled in contradictions and tensions, and at the same time full of threats to human freedom, conscience, and religion, this picture explains the uneasiness felt by contemporary man. This uneasiness is experienced not only by those who are disadvantaged or oppressed, but also by those who possess the privileges of wealth, progress, and power. And, although there is no lack of people trying to understand the causes of this uneasiness, or trying to react against it with the temporary means offered by technology, wealth, or power, still in the very depth of the human spirit this uneasiness is stronger than all temporary means. This uneasiness concerns, as the analyses of the Second Vatican Council rightly pointed out, the fundamental problems of all human existence. It is linked with the very sense of man's existence in the world, and is an uneasiness for the future of man and all humanity. It demands decisive solutions, which now seem to be forcing themselves upon the human race. 12. Is justice enough? It is not difficult to see that in the modern world the sense of justice has been reawakening on a vast scale. And without doubt this emphasizes that which goes against justice in relationships between individuals, social groups and classes, between individual peoples and states, and finally between whole political systems, indeed between what are called worlds. This deep and varied trend, at the basis of which the contemporary human conscience has placed justice, gives proof of the ethical character of the tensions and struggles pervading the world. The Church shares with the people of our time this profound and ardent desire for a life which is just in every aspect, nor does she fail to examine the various aspects of the sort of justice that the life of people and society demands. This is confirmed by the field of Catholic social doctrine, greatly developed in the course of the last century. On the lines of this teaching proceed the education and formation of human consciences, in the spirit of justice, and also individual undertakings, especially in the sphere of the apostolate of the laity, which are developing in precisely this spirit. And yet, it would be difficult not to notice that very often programs which start from the idea of justice, and which ought to assist its fulfillment among individuals, groups, and human societies, in practice suffer from distortions. Although they continue to appeal to the idea of justice, nevertheless experience shows that other negative forces have gained the upper hand over justice, such as spite, hatred, and even cruelty. In such cases, the desire to annihilate the enemy, limit his freedom, or even force him into total dependence, becomes the fundamental motive for action, and this contrasts with the essence of justice, which by its nature tends to establish equality and harmony between the parties in conflict. This kind of abuse of the idea of justice, and the practical distortion of it, show how far human action can deviate from justice itself, even when it is being undertaken in the name of justice. Not in vain did Christ challenge his listeners, faithful to the doctrine of the Old Testament, for their attitude, which was manifested in the words, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. 111. This was the form of distortion of justice at that time, and today's forms continue to be modeled on it. It is obvious, in fact, that in the name of an alleged justice, for example, historical justice or class justice, the neighbor is sometimes destroyed, killed, deprived of liberty, or stripped of fundamental human rights. The experience of the past, and of our own time demonstrates that justice alone is not enough, that it can even lead to the negation and destruction of itself, if that deeper power, which is love, is not allowed to shape human life in its various dimensions. It has been precisely historical experience that, among other things, has led to the formulation of the saying, Sama in us, Soma in Aurea. This statement does not detract from the value of justice and does not minimize the significance of the order that is based upon it. It only indicates, under another aspect, the need to draw from the powers of the spirit which condition the very order of justice, powers which are still more profound. The Church, having before her eyes the picture of the generation to which we belong, shares the uneasiness of so many of the people of our time. Moreover, one cannot fail to be worried by the decline of many fundamental values, which constitute an unquestionable good not only for Christian morality, but simply for human morality, for moral culture. These values include respect for human life from the moment of conception, respect for marriage in its indissoluble unity, and respect for the stability of the family. Moral permissiveness strikes especially at this most sensitive sphere of life and society. Hand in hand with this go the crisis of truth in human relationships, lack of responsibility for what one says, the purely utilitarian relationship between individual and individual, the loss of a sense of the authentic common good, and the ease with which this good is alienated. Finally, there is the desacralization that often turns into dehumanization. The individual and the society for whom nothing is sacred suffer moral decay, in spite of appearances. 7. Mercy OFGODINTHE Mission OFTHE Church. In connection with this picture of our generation, a picture which cannot fail to cause profound anxiety, there come to mind once more those words which, by reason of the incarnation of the Son of God, resounded in Mary's Magnificat, and which sing of mercy from generation to generation. The Church of our time, constantly pondering the eloquence of these inspired words and applying them to the sufferings of the great human family, must become more particularly and profoundly conscious of the need to bear witness in her whole mission to God's mercy, following in the footsteps of the tradition of the Old and the New Covenant, and above all of Jesus Christ Himself and His apostles. The Church must bear witness to the mercy of God revealed in Christ, in the whole of His mission as Messiah, professing it in the first place as a salvific truth of faith and as necessary for a life in harmony with faith, and then seeking to introduce it and to make it incarnate in the lives both of her faithful and as far as possible in the lives of all people of goodwill. Finally, the Church professing mercy and remaining always faithful to it has the right and the duty to call upon the mercy of God, imploring it in the face of all the manifestations of physical and moral evil, before all the threats that cloud the whole horizon of the life of humanity today. 13. The Church professes the mercy of God and proclaims it. The Church must profess and proclaim God's mercy in all its truth, as it has been handed down to us by revelation. We have sought, in the foregoing pages of the present document, to give at least an outline of this truth which finds such rich expression in the whole of sacred scripture and in sacred tradition. In the daily life of the Church, the truth about the mercy of God, expressed in the Bible, resounds as a perennial echo through the many readings of the sacred liturgy. The authentic sense of faith of the people of God perceives this truth, as is shown by various expressions of personal and community piety. It would, of course, be difficult to give a list or summary of them all, since most of them are vividly inscribed in the depths of people's hearts and minds. Some theologians affirm that mercy is the greatest of the attributes and perfections of God, and the Bible, tradition, and the whole faith life of the people of God provide particular proofs of this. It is not a question here of the perfection of the inscrutable essence of God in the mystery of the divinity itself, but of the perfection and attribute whereby man, in the intimate truth of his existence, encounters the living God particularly closely and particularly often, in harmony with Christ's words to Philip, 112, the vision of the Father, A vision of God through faith finds precisely in the encounter with His mercy a unique moment of interior simplicity and truth, similar to that which we discover in the parable of the prodigal son. He who has seen me has seen the Father. 113. The Church professes the mercy of God. The Church lives by it in her wide experience of faith, and also in her teaching, constantly contemplating Christ, concentrating on Him, on His life, and on His gospel, on His cross and resurrection, on His whole mystery. Everything that forms the vision of Christ in the Church's living faith and teaching brings us nearer to the vision of the Father, in the holiness of His mercy. The Church seems in a particular way to profess the mercy of God, and to venerate it, when she directs herself to the heart of Christ. In fact, it is precisely this drawing close to Christ in the mystery of His heart which enables us to dwell on this point-to-point in a sense central, and also most accessible on the human level of the revelation of the merciful love of the Father, a revelation which constituted the central content of the messianic mission of the Son of Man. The Church lives an authentic life when she professes and proclaims mercy, the most stupendous attribute of the Creator and of the Redeemer. And when she brings people close to the sources of the Savior's mercy, of which she is the trustee and dispenser. Of great significance in this area is constant meditation on the Word of God, and above all conscious and mature participation in the Eucharist and in the sacrament of penance or reconciliation. The Eucharist brings us ever nearer to that love which is more powerful than death, for as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim not only the death of the Redeemer, but also His resurrection, until He comes, in glory. 114. The same Eucharistic rite, celebrated in memory of Him, who in His messianic mission revealed the Father to us by means of His words and His cross, attests to the inexhaustible love by virtue of which He desires always to be united with us and present in our midst, coming to meet every human heart. It is the sacrament of penance or reconciliation that prepares the way for each individual, even those weighed down with great faults. In this sacrament each person can experience mercy in a unique way, that is, the love which is more powerful than sin. This has already been spoken of in the encyclical Redemptor Homines, but it will be fitting to return once more to this fundamental theme. It is precisely because sin exists in the world, which God so loved that He gave His only Son, 115, that God, who is love, 116, cannot reveal Himself otherwise than as mercy. This corresponds not only to the most profound truth of that love which God is, but also to the whole interior truth of man, and of the world which is man's temporary homeland. Mercy in itself, as a perfection of the infinite God, is also infinite therefore and inexhaustible as the Father's readiness to receive the prodigal children who return to His home. Infinite are the readiness and power of forgiveness which flow continually from the marvelous value of the sacrifice of the Son. No human sin can prevail over this power, or even limit it. On the part of man only a lack of good will can limit it, a lack of readiness to be converted, and to repent, in other words persistence in obstinacy, opposing grace and truth, especially in the face of the witness of the cross and resurrection of Christ. Therefore, the Church professes and proclaims conversion. Conversion to God always consists in discovering His mercy, that is, in discovering that love which is patient and kind. 117. As only the Creator and Father can be, the love to which the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, 118, is faithful to the uttermost consequences in the history of His covenant with man, even to the cross, and to the death and resurrection of the Son. Conversion to God is always the fruit of the rediscovery of this Father, who is rich in mercy. Authentic knowledge of the God of mercy, the God of tender love, is a constant and inexhaustible source of conversion, not only as a momentary interior act, but also as a permanent attitude, as a state of mind. Those who come to know God in this way, who see Him in this way, can live only in a state of being continually converted to Him. They live, therefore, in statu conversion is, and it is this state of conversion which marks out the most profound element of the pilgrimage of every man and woman on earth in statu viatoris. It is obvious that the Church professes the mercy of God, revealed in the crucified and risen Christ, not only by the word of her teaching, but above all through the deepest pulsation of the life of the whole people of God. By means of this testimony of life, the Church fulfills the mission proper to the people of God, the mission which is a sharing in, and, in a sense, a continuation of the messianic mission of Christ Himself. The contemporary Church is profoundly conscious that only on the basis of the mercy of God will she be able to carry out the tasks that derive from the teaching of the Second Vatican Council, and, in the first place, the ecumenical task which aims at uniting all those who confess Christ. As she makes many efforts in this direction, the Church confesses with humility that only that love which is more powerful than the weakness of human divisions can definitively bring about that unity which Christ implored from the Father, and which the Spirit never ceases to beseech for us, with sighs too deep for words. 119. 14. The Church seeks to put mercy into practice. Jesus Christ taught that man not only receives and experiences the mercy of God, but that he is also called to practice mercy towards others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. 120. The Church sees in these words a call to action, and she tries to practice mercy. All the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount indicate the way of conversion and of reform of life, but the one referring to those who are merciful is particularly eloquent in this regard. Man attains to the merciful love of God, His mercy, to the extent that he himself is interiorly transformed in the spirit of that love towards his neighbor. This authentically evangelical process is not just a spiritual transformation realized once and for all, it is a whole lifestyle, an essential and continuous characteristic of the Christian vocation. It consists in the constant discovery and persevering practice of love, as a unifying and also elevating power, despite all difficulties of a psychological or social nature. It is a question, in fact, of a merciful love which, by its essence, is a creative love. In reciprocal relationships between persons, merciful love is never a unilateral act or process. Even in the cases in which everything would seem to indicate that only one party is giving and offering, and the other only receiving and taking, for example, in the case of a physician giving treatment, a teacher teaching, parents supporting and bringing up their children, a benefactor helping the needy, in reality the one who gives is always also a beneficiary. In any case, he too can easily find himself in the position of the one who receives, who obtains a benefit, who experiences merciful love. He too can find himself the object of mercy. In this sense, Christ crucified is for us the loftiest model, inspiration, and encouragement. When we base ourselves on this disquieting model, we are able with all humility to show mercy to others, knowing that Christ accepts it as if it were shown to himself. 121. On the basis of this model, we must also continually purify all our actions and all our intentions, in which mercy is understood and practiced in a unilateral way, as a good done to others. An act of merciful love is only really such when we are deeply convinced at the moment that we perform it that we are at the same time receiving mercy from the people who are accepting it from us. If this bilateral and reciprocal quality is absent, our actions are not yet true acts of mercy, nor has there yet been fully completed in us that conversion to which Christ has shown us the way by His words and example, even to the cross, nor are we yet sharing fully in the magnificent source of merciful love that has been revealed to us by Him. Thus, the way which Christ showed to us in the Sermon on the Mount, with the Beatitude regarding those who are merciful, is much richer than what we sometimes find in ordinary human opinions about mercy. These opinions see mercy as a unilateral act or process, presupposing and maintaining a certain distance between the one practicing mercy and the one benefiting from it, between the one who does good and the one who receives it. Hence the attempt to free interpersonal and social relationships from mercy, and to base them solely on justice. However, such opinions about mercy fail to see the fundamental link between mercy and justice spoken of by the whole biblical tradition, and above all by the messianic mission of Jesus Christ. True mercy is, so to speak, the most profound source of justice, if justice is in itself suitable for arbitration between people concerning the reciprocal distribution of objective goods in an equitable manner, love, and only love, including that kindly love that we call mercy, is capable of restoring man to himself. Mercy that is truly Christian is also, in a certain sense, the most perfect incarnation of equality between people, and therefore also the most perfect incarnation of justice as well, insofar as justice aims at the same result in its own sphere. However, the equality brought by justice is limited to the realm of objective and extrinsic goods, while love and mercy bring it about that people meet one another in that value which is man himself, with the dignity that is proper to him. At the same time, equality of people through patient and kind love 122 does not take away differences. The person who gives becomes more generous when he feels at the same time benefited by the person accepting his gift, and vice versa. The person who accepts the gift with the awareness that, in accepting it, he too is doing good is in his own way serving the great cause of the dignity of the person, and this contributes to uniting people in a more profound manner. Thus, mercy becomes an indispensable element for shaping mutual relationships between people, in a spirit of deepest respect for what is human, and in a spirit of mutual brotherhood. It is impossible to establish this bond between people if they wish to regulate their mutual relationships solely according to the measure of justice. In every sphere of interpersonal relationships, justice must, so to speak, be corrected to a considerable extent by that love which, as Saint Paul proclaims, is patient and kind, or, in other words, possesses the characteristics of that merciful love which is so much of the essence of the gospel and Christianity. Let us remember, furthermore, that merciful love also means the cordial tenderness and sensitivity so eloquently spoken of in the parable of the prodigal son, 123, and also in the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, 124. Consequently, merciful love is supremely indispensable between those who are closest to one another, between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between friends, and it is indispensable in education and in pastoral work. Its sphere of action, however, is not limited to this. If Paul 6 more than once indicated the civilization of love 125 as the goal towards which all efforts, in the cultural and social fields as well as in the economic and political fields, should tend, it must be added that this good will never be reached if in our thinking and acting concerning the vast and complex spheres of human society we stop at the criterion of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, 126, and do not try to transform it in its essence by complementing it with another spirit. Certainly, the Second Vatican Council also leads us in this direction when it speaks repeatedly of the need to make the world more human, 127, and says that the realization of this task is precisely the mission of the Church in the modern world. Society can become ever more human only if we introduce into the many-sided setting of interpersonal and social relationships not merely justice, but also that merciful love which constitutes the messianic message of the gospel. Society can become ever more human only when we introduce into all the mutual relationships which form its moral aspect the moment of forgiveness, which is so much of the essence of the gospel. Forgiveness demonstrates the presence in the world of the love which is more powerful than sin. Forgiveness is also the fundamental condition for reconciliation, not only in the relationship of God with man, but also in relationships between people. A world from which forgiveness was eliminated would be nothing but a world of cold and unfeeling justice, in the name of which each person would claim his or her own rights vis-a-vis others. The various kinds of selfishness latent in man would transform life and human society into a system of oppression of the weak by the strong, or into an arena of permanent strife between one group and another. For this reason, the Church must consider it one of her principal duties at every stage of history, and especially in our modern age, to proclaim and to introduce into life the mystery of mercy, supremely revealed in Jesus Christ, not only for the church herself as the community of believers, but also in a certain sense for all humanity. This mystery is the source of a life different from the life which can be built by man, who is exposed to the oppressive forces of the threefold concupiscence active within him. 1:28 It is precisely in the name of this mystery that Christ teaches us to forgive always. How often we repeat the words of the prayer which he himself taught us, asking, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us," which means those who are guilty of something in our regard. 1:29 It is indeed difficult to express the profound value of the attitude which these words describe and inculcate. How many things these words say to every individual about others, and also about himself. The consciousness of being trespassers against each other goes hand in hand with the call to fraternal solidarity, which Saint Paul expressed in his concise exhortation to forbear one another in love. 130 What a lesson of humility is to be found here with regard to man, with regard both to one's neighbor and to oneself. What a school of goodwill for daily living, in the various conditions of our existence. If we were to ignore this lesson, what would remain of any humanist program of life and education? Christ emphasizes so insistently the need to forgive others, that, when Peter asked him how many times he should forgive his neighbor, he answered with the symbolic number of 70 times 7, 131, meaning that he must be able to forgive everyone every time. It is obvious that such a generous requirement of forgiveness does not cancel out the objective requirements of justice. Properly understood, justice constitutes, so to speak, the goal of forgiveness. In no passage of the gospel message does forgiveness, or mercy as its source, mean indulgence towards evil, towards scandals, towards injury or insult. In any case, reparation for evil and scandal, compensation for injury, and satisfaction for insult are conditions for forgiveness. Thus the fundamental structure of justice always enters into the sphere of mercy. Mercy, however, has the power to confer on justice a new content, which is expressed most simply and fully in forgiveness. Forgiveness, in fact, shows that, over and above the process of compensation and truce, which is specific to justice, love is necessary, so that man may affirm himself as man. Fulfillment of the conditions of justice is especially indispensable in order that love may reveal its own nature. In analyzing the parable of the prodigal son, we have already called attention to the fact that he who forgives and he who is forgiven encounter one another at an essential point, namely the dignity or essential value of the person, a point which cannot be lost, and the affirmation of which, or its rediscovery, is a source of the greatest joy. 1:32 The Church rightly considers it her duty, and the purpose of her mission, to guard the authenticity of forgiveness, both in life and behavior, and in educational and pastoral work. She protects it simply by guarding its source, which is the mystery of the mercy of God Himself, as revealed in Jesus Christ. The basis of the Church's mission, in all the spheres spoken of in the numerous pronouncements of the most recent Council, and in the centuries-old experience of the apostolate, is none other than drawing from the wells of the Savior. 133 This is what provides many guidelines for the mission of the Church in the lives of individual Christians, of individual communities, and also of the whole people of God. This drawing from the wells of the Savior can be done only in the spirit of that poverty to which we are called by the words and example of the Lord: "You are received without pay, give without pay." 134 Thus, in all the ways of the Church's life and ministry, through the evangelical poverty of her ministers and stewards, and of the whole people which bears witness to the mighty works of its Lord, the God, who is rich in mercy, has been made still more clearly manifest. 8. Church. 15. The Church appeals to the mercy of God. The Church proclaims the truth of God's mercy revealed in the crucified and risen Christ, and she professes it in various ways. Furthermore, she seeks to practice mercy towards people through people, and she sees in this an indispensable condition for solicitude for a better and more human world today and tomorrow. However, At no time and in no historical period, especially at a moment as critical as our own, can the Church forget the prayer that is a cry for the mercy of God, amid the many forms of evil which weigh upon humanity and threaten it. Precisely this is the fundamental right and duty of the Church in Christ Jesus, her right and duty towards God and towards humanity.